Friends, in Jesus Christ, one of the many things that the late Mother Teresa is known for was her ministry to the untouchables of Calcutta. The untouchables are the ultimate outcasts. As members of the lowest caste system in the Hindu community, they often spend their entire lives on the outsides of Indian society. In fact, one writer writes this: "The untouchables are considered too impure and polluted to rank as worthy human beings, and therefore they're often shunned, insulted, made to eat and drink separate from others, sometimes even burned, lynched, or gunned down. Because the untouchables are considered unclean, they're often forced to do any work that involves physical contact with blood, with excrement, with other bodily defilements. And their various jobs include cremating the dead, cleaning the latrines, removing dead animals from the roads. That's the status of the untouchables in India. It's been this way for centuries. Nobody wants to be an untouchable, and literally no one wants to touch one either." Here in our passage this morning, Jesus is also ministering to a couple of untouchables. In this case, two untouchables that have great faith in the healing power of Jesus Christ. And as Luke unfolds this story to us, not only do we witness that the great faith of those who believe in Christ's healing power, but we also witness the heartfelt compassion of Jesus himself. So let's take a closer look at each of these two healings that Elliot read to us. Shortly after Jesus calls his first disciples, Luke writes, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and he begged him, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" A couple of things to take note of early on in this story. First, that the word leprosy here often refers to a wide variety of debilitating skin ailments. Sometimes they were even fatal. Leprosy was a neurological disorder that numbed all sensitivity to pain, and often it resulted in a disfigured body. It was so infectious, so incurable, that it was often described as a living death to have it. And if you want to read a really good book on leprosy, I can't recommend highly enough the book The Gift of Pain by Philip Yancey and Paul Brand. That is a must-read book at some point in your life, The Gift of Pain. But even when leprosy was not deadly, it was still a dreaded disease. According to Bible historians, lepers were essentially treated as dead people. They were forced to live in isolation, and if they were able to survive, it was only through the charity of those who might leave them a little food. They were the outcasts of society. They had not only lost their health, they often had lost their family, their friends, their home, their livelihood. And if you think about it, you can just about imagine the severe psychological effect that this had on them over time. They were physically, socially, and emotionally isolated from all other people. In other words, they were quarantined for life. And if they came anywhere near anybody, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." So that being the case, it's a little surprising then to hear Luke telling us that while Jesus was in one of the towns, along came a man who was covered with leprosy. It begs the question, what in the world is a leper doing in the middle of a town? He shouldn't be anywhere near it. The consensus of most scholars is that the leper's very presence is an example of his great faith. He had probably heard that Jesus was in town, and against all odds, against all current laws, he made his way into town where he falls face down before Jesus. What a bold act of faith. He had to know that there was probably a better chance of him being stoned to death for them for Jesus to heal him. And yet he makes his way into town. He falls before Jesus. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So one thing to take note of course, is the leper's courage, but then also take note of his humility and his trust. He doesn't demand that Jesus heal him. He doesn't say, "Lord, you have to make me clean, otherwise they're going to kill me." No, it's Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Deep humility, incredible trust. The leper comes to Jesus out of an overwhelming sense of his need. He recognizes his situation for what it is. He knows that he's sick. He knows he needs a cure. He knows that only Jesus can make him clean. And of course, that's also our story. Apart from Jesus, you and I are spiritual lepers. That's our spiritual condition. And like the leper in our story, we are spiritual outcasts experiencing a living death apart from Jesus Christ. It's Ephesians 2, verse 5. We are dead in our transgressions. That is, until Jesus radically changes our lives. So look what Jesus does. Luke tells us he reaches out his hand, he touches the man, he says, "I am willing." He says, "Be clean," and immediately the leprosy leaves the man. And the most fascinating thing here is that probably to everyone's amazement, Jesus actually touches the man. It's not that he has to, does he? I mean, Jesus could have healed the man with a simple look, with a spoken word. But he does something that probably causes the people who are there that day to become sick to their stomach. He reaches out, he touches a leper. He sees the image of God in this leper before him, and not only does he heal him, but he does through a physical touch. Probably something the leper himself hasn't experienced from another human being in years. Why is that important? I think it's important not only because Jesus is healing this man physically, he's also healing him emotionally, spiritually. It's a complete healing. By touching him, Jesus is welcoming him back into community. This outcast is being welcomed back in. In fact, that's a constant theme throughout the book of Luke. Jesus is always bringing broken people, the marginalized, back into community. Lepers, tax collectors, Roman collaborators, Gentiles, women of ill repute, you name it. Jesus is always reaching out to them, and in return, those healed by Jesus often become leaders in their own communities. Think also about what this story teaches us about Jesus himself. What are we specifically learning about Jesus here in our text? Well, certainly we're learning more about his mercy and his grace. Not only does Jesus hear the man's cry for help, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean," but he also responds to it. "I'm willing. Be clean." With just a single touch and with just one word, at least in the Greek, Jesus restores the man's body. We observe his heartfelt compassion for others. Throughout the Gospels, we observe Jesus being attracted to the marginalized, people on the outskirts, people who are often scorned, spurned, despised, people who are often excluded by those with more power. And one of the things that means is that if you're a Christian, you should be too. We too should have a heartfelt compassion for the marginalized. Not just in the social justice sense, but in the everyday relationship sense. Here in our text, not only does Jesus heal the man physically, but by healing the man's leprosy, he restores the man's relationship with others. He restores him into the society that had cut him off. And if Jesus loves the sick, the poor, the needy, and he goes out of his way to minister to them, well, certainly one of the things that means is so too should we. All right, what does that look like? What exactly does that mean? Next week, we're going to have a representative from the Friendship House here and sharing us about the ministry that we're a part of. And maybe you're thinking, I love the poor too, Pastor John. I occasionally make meals for the Friendship House. I did an Angel Tree Christmas gift this past year. I provided a gift for Michael through the OPOP ministry. And all of that is wonderful. Great job. But let me take it up a little bit further. When it comes to the actual use of your precious time, who do you tend to hang out with most? Who's in your friends group? And I suspect that if we're honest, I'm going to guess that most of us, it's either people that are just like ourselves, or people that we want to go get to know a little bit better because it would be helpful for us personally. Sometimes we call it networking. This would be a good person or a good family for me or for me and my wife to get to know. Tim Keller calls networking a self-interested way of hanging out with people we want to hang out with because it makes things happen for us. A self-interested way of hanging out with people we want to hang out with because it makes things happen for us. And he goes on to say, Christians should be anti-glitz. Instead, we should love our neighbor in the sense that we strive to love whoever God places in our path, no matter how socially accepted or unaccepted they are. Which leads to the last thing I want to point out in this first story. Take note of the willingness of Jesus, his deep desire to make broken sinners like you and me clean. You see, that the healing touch of Jesus Christ is not just for lepers, but it's for anyone who is in need of grace. He has the power to provide whatever healing we need, whether it be a grieving heart, whether it be a broken relationship, whether it be a terrible addiction, you name it. Jesus is both willing and he's able to touch the hurting places in our lives and to make us whole. And he says, I don't care how soiled, how tainted, how defiled you are, I'm willing to make you clean. Our Savior is willing to cleanse anyone who comes to him in faith, just like he does the leper here in our text. So there's the first miracle this morning. Let's move on to the second one. The leper, of course, is not the only man who comes to Jesus for healing. Luke tells us that the news about Jesus begins to spread all the more. Crowds of people come to hear him, to be healed of their sickness. And Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place and he prayed. He's becoming more popular. It's becoming increasingly difficult for him to make time for the things that are important to him. And so Luke tells us that Jesus deliberately sets aside the time necessary to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. In other words, that the more demands that are placed upon him in ministry, the more important it is for him to go somewhere quiet and to pray. And of course, if that's true for Jesus, no doubt it's true for us. Fruitful service to God always includes a healthy and a committed prayer life. And now we have that second healing. Picture the scene. There's a large and oppressive crowd that has gathered to once again hear Jesus preach. Religious leaders from as far away as Jerusalem have come to hear him, probably more for the purpose of investigating him. There are so many people present that it's impossible for anyone else to get inside the building. And no doubt, this is incredibly frustrating for this small group of young men who've brought their paralyzed friend along. They're desperate to get him the healing that only Jesus can give, and yet there's no way inside the building, especially carrying a stretcher. But at least one of them has the inspiration. He also takes the time to share with others. They can't get their friend into the house through the front or the side door. Why not try the top? There are certainly times in life when it's wise to wait upon God to see if he's going to open a door. And there are also times in which the wiser thing to do is simply move forward in faith, even if it means going through a roof. And then just watch how God begins to work. So, here in our passage, these men somehow make their way up to the roof of the house. They start creating a hole in it so they can lower their friend. We can just about imagine the commotion taking place in the room below as the debris from the tiles begins to fall on people's heads. First there's the falling debris, then there's the sun shining through the hole. When they finally look up and they see what's happening, they observe a group of determined young men who apparently are going to stop at nothing in order to get their friend to Jesus. What a powerful example Christ-like compassion. These men love their friends so much that they're willing to do everything in their power to get him the help that he needs. And what a strong encouragement to us in how we're called to help one another. The story teaches us an important lesson on evangelism. Hopefully, we can all agree that the most important thing that every person in the world needs is an encounter with Jesus. And here in our passage, these friends are willing to overcome great obstacles in order to get their loved one to the Lord. Why? Well, because they have faith that ultimately it's going to be worth it. And I wonder how often the same is true for us. What excuses do we use for not inviting someone to church or offering to pray for them or even simply proactively bringing our own faith into our everyday conversations with those who don't yet know Jesus Christ? What many people need more than anything else in the world is the opportunity to know more about our loving Lord and Savior. And so it should go without saying that we too should be willing to do whatever is necessary to help them meet him, even if it means digging through a roof in the ceiling. Take note of the friend's strong faith. Luke tells us that Jesus himself took note of their faith, and by the word "there," he also means the one who's paralyzed. Jesus sees that they trust in him, that their faith is persistent, that it's not easily discouraged. And it was by this faith that their friend is healed. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Through his faith in Jesus, this man is ultimately healed. Hopefully it doesn't come as too much of a surprise that Jesus first forgives the man's sin and then later heals his body. No doubt this man is coming to Jesus for physical healing, but Jesus says to him, first things first. The forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with an almighty God, is far more important than being able to physically walk during one short time here on earth. And how easy it is for us to forget that. Luke is teaching us about the very heart of the gospel. So far in his gospel, Jesus has preached the gospel. Jesus has also cast out demons, he's healed the sick, he's called disciples, he's cleansed the leper. But now he's meeting an even deeper need. He's making this man right with God through the forgiveness of his sin, a gift that will last for all eternity. And of course, what Jesus says to the man here in our passage is the same thing that he says to everyone who trusts in him and who comes to him in faith. On the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus says to those who believe, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, unfortunately, not everyone believes that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. Here in our passage, the Pharisees certainly don't. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, they ask? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't say this directly to Jesus because, truth be told, they weren't really interested in understanding. They had simply come to investigate. They had heard about his teachings, about his miracles. They were filled with suspicion. And therefore, as soon as Jesus makes the claim that he can forgive sin, they jump all over it. He can't do that. Only God can forgive sin. In a way, they're right. Sin is an offense against the righteousness of God. Only God can forgive a sinner. Theologically, the Pharisees are spot on. But what's also true is that they themselves didn't have a right relationship with God. And so what they fail to recognize is that Jesus Christ is God. And by forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is essentially claiming to be God. And because the Pharisees don't believe, they accuse him of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. The good news of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus Christ is God. He's God incarnate, God Almighty, holy. And therefore, not only does he have the authority to forgive sinners, he also has the ability, the authority to heal us of all of our other ailments as well, which is precisely what he's doing here in our text. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knows what's going through the minds of these Pharisees, which is why he proceeds to ask them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sin, I tell you, get up. Take your mat. Go home. What a simple but profound three verses. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? On one level, they're just words. Nearly all of us here this morning have the ability to say both. I just read both of them to you. But on another level, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. Since true forgiveness can only come from God, none of us knows whether it's been granted or not. You and I can say it. Only God can do it. But if someone says, get up and walk, everyone's going to know right away if that person has the power to heal or not. Either the paralyzed man will get up and start walking, or he won't. And if he doesn't get up, then everyone knows that the one who said those words is a fraud. So humanly speaking, the answer to Jesus' question is that the phrase, get up and walk, is the harder thing to say. It's harder because if someone says it, they also have to prove it. From Jesus' perspective, it's a little different. He knows, of course, that in order to forgive sin, it's also going to cost him his very life. One day, he's going to have to die a lonely, bloody death on the cross, a death where he'll experience the full weight of humanity's sin while also experiencing the abandonment of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But for now, at least in the context of our text, the hardest thing for Jesus to say is get up and walk, which is exactly what he says. And then Luke tells us immediately, the man stands up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, he went home praising God. Everyone was amazed, gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." By performing this miracle, Jesus is proving once again that he is the Son of God. Luke begins this story by telling us that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. And that power included the power and authority to heal paralysis. And if Jesus has the authority to do that, he also has the power and the authority to forgive sin. There is no disability he cannot heal, no sin he cannot forgive. He is the Son of God, and he is mighty to save. All of this is done for the glory of God, which is why Luke finishes the story the way that he does. Right after the people experience the healing work of Christ in their life, what do? They glorify God. It's not only what the paralyzed man does, but so too do many who witnessed the healing. Everyone was amazed. Everyone gave praise to God. And this is the way we should respond whenever God saves a needy sinner. We give praise for the glory of God. And so that's where we end today. We end with an invitation to praise. Do you want to see the glory of God in your own life? Well, come to Jesus in faith. Trust him for healing, for forgiveness. Know in advance that he alone can heal the sin-sick soul and cleanse your heart. And his heartfelt compassion is not just for you, but it's for all who come to him in faith. And sometimes, oftentimes, God will use a group of loyal friends to bring a person to Jesus, even if it means going through a roof. He uses our hands, our feet, our voices to sing God's glorious praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.